When I was in grade school, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, I had this weird thing when I was a kid. I didn't like to have the bedroom door closed when I was sleeping. I wasn't necessarily afraid, but I just didn't like, I still don't like to have the door closed. It's like I can't breathe. You know, I got to open the door to get some air in there. Now, it just so happened the way my bedroom was laid out that the door was open to the hallway, and then right there was the big hallway light. Now, I swear my mom went and got about a 6,000-watt light bulb and put that baby up there because her alarm would go off first. You know, the dad's got to get up. My sister and I got to get up. Her alarm would go off, and she'd come out, and she'd flip that light on. And if I complained, she said, well, close your door, idiot. And I said, well, I don't want to close my door. Well, then, you know, shut up. You know, it's like that's the way it's going to be. I went out there one time and unscrewed the light bulb. And then she just, by the time I got home from school, she'd fixed it. But you know what it's like to get light in your eyes when you don't want it? It hurts, you know. Well, that's what the Lord talks about here today in terms of the world, at least. You know, I thought of that old song, smoke gets in your eyes, but I said light gets in your eyes sometimes. And it burns. It's not pleasant. And that's kind of what's going on here today. Let's start reading in verse 5 of John chapter 16, and we're going to go all the way to verse 15, 10 verses. Now, we're in the middle of a conversation here. Realize that, and if you haven't been with us, I encourage you to go home and read the last couple of chapters that lead up to this point. So, he says in verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, the last time we talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit was back in chapter 14, where Jesus introduces the Spirit as another helper. Some of your translations say another counselor or another comforter. It was that word parakletos, which means one called alongside to help. And the fact that he used the word another, that's a very specific word that means another like Jesus, another just like Jesus. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that after his departure, the Holy Spirit would come alongside the disciples to be to them everything that Jesus was to them before he departed. He promised that the Spirit would be with them forever. It's not a temporary thing. He said that the Spirit would not just be with them, but that he would actually live in them, inside of them. Now, here in John 16, Jesus speaks again about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this time in greater detail. He tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world and also to believers. Up to this time, when Jesus spoke of his leaving, the disciples only thought about how it affected them. Did you notice that? They're thinking, well, what are we going to do? Let me say it again. What are we going to do? You know, what's going to happen to us? How are we going to get by? And they never thought to ask Jesus how his leaving was going to affect him, about what was going to happen to him. Verse 5, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? Their attention was so on themselves that they never thought to ask him. But because I've said these things to you, all the things he's been saying up to this point, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, in spite of the many references throughout the Gospels to his death and resurrection, just the fact that his people were surprised to see him on that first Easter morning gives away the fact that they didn't get it. They still didn't get it, even after all this time. Now, it was Thomas back in chapter 14. He did say, we don't know where you're going. But none of them asked him, where are you going? You know, what's going to happen to you? Their thoughts seem to be primarily of themselves. Now, we read that they were filled with grief, but it was a selfish, what about us kind of a grief. Now here, in verse 7, Jesus tells them not to be sad. It's to your advantage I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. But if I do, if I depart, I'll send him to you. Now imagine if Jesus had said, you know what, fellas? I'm going to be here forever. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. You know, Peter, you handle the appointments, 15 minutes per person forever. Probably still wouldn't be enough time to handle everybody, you know, 15 minutes per problem. See, if Jesus had remained, then he could only have ministered to a limited number of people, only as many as time and circumstances would allow. As long as he stayed on earth, as long as he remained in that earthly body, he was limited to being in one place at a time. But by leaving the earth and returning to the presence of God, the glory that he had with God in the beginning, he would then be able to transcend the limitations of time and space. He could minister to everyone, everywhere. That's what he's telling us about. I think we all, at times, say to ourselves, or maybe even to someone else, if only Jesus were really here. If only I could talk to him, you know, into his face, if I could hear his voice, if I could tell him directly about my struggles and receive his advice, if only my unsaved friends and family, you know, the world, could see him and hear him, then everything would be all right. But see, it's because he's not limited to the confines of an earthly body that we can all enjoy his presence, his wisdom, his guidance, and he can minister to the world in general. Now, there are two aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry that Jesus explains in this passage for you note takers. The first one, verses 6 through 11, tell us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, the unbelieving world. Verse 8, and when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, before we unpack this, let's make sure we have a solid understanding of the way Jesus uses the word convict. Now, we use that word in a couple of different ways, a few different ways. To have a conviction, I guess that would be a noun. To have conviction means to be committed to a certain belief. You know, we've all heard about or talked about a person with deep convictions. And we take that to mean that that's someone who sticks to their guns. You know, someone who doesn't back down. It speaks of a certain dedication or determination. You know, that's a man or a woman of conviction. To convict, in the sense of a verb, you know, in action, can mean a couple of things. It can mean to expose. It can mean to make known. It can mean to bring to light. those of you that have been with us for a while, you know, remember sort of the, I don't know what you want to call them, the big three, the golden three, conviction, confession, repentance. And we've shortened that to see, flee, and agree. And the first one of that, conviction, means to see in the light of God's truth the way things really are, to expose, to make known, reveal something that was hidden. Now, to convict, again in that verb sense, can also mean to persuade or convince. You know, probably we're most familiar with that word in the context of a court of law. You know, evidence is presented and testimony is given to prove someone guilty or innocent. If the jury is convinced the person is guilty, we say that person has been convicted of the crime, right? Now, here's the key. The way Jesus uses this word, conviction, is not just the persuasion or the convincing. It's when action is taken according to what the court would be or you are convinced of. When Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world here, he's saying that the Spirit will convince, the Spirit will bring to light to the point of taking action. So it's not just that persuasion or convincing, it's being so convinced that you take action. You may be thoroughly convinced of your need to make and stick to a budget. But until you actually make and stick to a budget, you haven't been convicted. Maybe you've been convinced, but you haven't been convicted. You see the difference there? You may be persuaded you need to spend more time with your family, but unless you start spending more time with your family, you haven't been convicted. You may be thoroughly convinced you need to lose 20, 30, or 100 pounds. But until you're truly convicted of that, then you're not going to do what it takes. You're not going to take action. So the ministry of the Spirit here, with that definition of conviction in mind, is divided into three aspects. He says it in verse 8. He'll convict the world, convince to action, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the first avenue of conviction, remember we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world now, is in regard to sin. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. When we make a judgment about something, we usually judge sin according to certain standards, primarily standards that are dictated by our culture. Now, for example, here in our country, in the great Northwest here, we have a certain perspective, and I guess I'm thinking mainly of the church world, but not only. We have a certain perspective, a certain view on alcohol. You know, you have to be over 21 to use it. If you use it at all, use it in moderation. We control it, you know, if you need some, you got to go to the liquor store. We have all of that's based on, we make those judgments, our culture makes those judgments based on a certain standard that we have. But just imagine that you have gone on a ministry trip to Sweden. I always wanted to go to Sweden. That's all the Swedish I know, by the way. You go to a mission trip to Sweden and you've taught the class or held the seminar or built the church or dug the well or whatever the project is that you're there to do. And then your hosts say, well, let's all go out for lunch or let's go out for dinner. You know, we want to take you out and buy you a meal. And so you go out and you're looking forward to, you know, who knows what do they eat in Sweden? I don't know. Swedish meatballs, I guess. And and so you go out to the restaurant, you get seated, and everybody but you orders a beer. Well, that's, in their culture, that's just the way it is. There's no stigma attached to having a beer with dinner or whenever, whatever. They just don't think of it the same way we do. But if you order a cup of coffee, oh, the shame, the scandal. They're going to look at each other and go, can you believe that person is actually drinking coffee? A Christian drinking coffee. That ain't going to fly here. You know, what do they call it? Christian crack, I've heard coffee called, especially, you know. By the way, I'm off the caffeine. I'm strictly decaf these days. But you see what I'm saying? That's the difference in culture. For them, hey, having a beer, no big deal. You go to church and you go out and have a beer. You don't have coffee or else lightning will strike. And we're just the opposite. There are certain places in this country, primarily the South, I know my dad telling me, he grew up in Choctaw County, Mississippi. And at the Little Baptist Church there, when church got out, all the men would go out on the front porch and light up a smoke, including the preacher. Nobody thought anything about it. That's just life in the South. Probably half those guys are tobacco farmers. I don't know. But at the church picnic on a hot, sweltering summer day, they wouldn't think of letting the men and the women go in the water at the same time. I mean, that would just be pure evil. First, it's the ladies' turn, and then they come out, and then it's the guys' turn. Strictly a cultural thing. If we go swimming today, Rich, is it a free-for-all? You bet. Okay. So you get the point. We make these judgments that are influenced by our culture, by our time, by our place, you know, the mores of the society that we're part of. Now, when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, he's saying that the Spirit will convince, will bring to light to the point of taking action, but it's based on a whole different standard. It's not a conviction based on the standard of a standard of conduct. You know, very few of us claim to be perfect. I knew one lady who did, but she was certifiable, so that kind of goes, I'm not joking. You know, they came and took her away. You know, most of us don't claim to be perfect. You know, we have this idea, even the unbelieving world, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not so bad that God would send me to hell based on our lives, the conduct of our lives. But what we need to understand is that condemnation, the kind of conviction of sin that Jesus is talking about here, is not the result of individual sins, specific sins, plural, that we might commit. It is our natural condition from birth. Now, here's what I mean. You don't have to turn there, but you might jot this down. John 3:17-18. I know we've been over this before, and we'll be over it again. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but receive eternal life. And usually we stop there. But look at the next couple of verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. What? Yeah. He didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it's not the violation of some standard of conduct that condemns man. Now, there is a sin that will bring condemnation, and that's the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus. He clarifies this in verse 9. I convict the world, the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. That's what we just read from John. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, just to clarify, I know most everybody these days has a computer, and most everybody has to set up preferences or defaults. When you open up your word processor, does it automatically start typing in Times New Roman or Scia or Verdana or Helvetica? You know, and you go in and you set that up. It's a default preference. Well, we are all born with the default preference of condemnation, of eternal separation from God because of our sin nature. God didn't send his son to condemn the world because the world stands condemned already. God sent his son to save the world. We're all out there in water over our heads, and we're treading water, and we're kicking, and we're getting more and more tired. And the Lord doesn't need to do anything for that to take its course, but he sends the son, Jesus, with, you know, a truckload of life preservers. You want one? Boom, it's yours. How about you? Boom, there you go. You don't want one? Well, you don't have to take one. It's here for you. See, convict the world of the sin of unbelief. That's the role of the Spirit as it affects the world. It's the ministry of the Spirit to do that, to convict the world of sin, to shed light on the fact that faith in Jesus is the only way to get out from under the consequences of your fallen nature and be restored to the relationship with your Creator that in your heart of hearts you always wanted and you always knew had to be possible. It's Romans 1 that tells us there is no excuse. Everybody knows. All creation declares the glory of God. And you can be an agnostic, an atheist, or grab a hold of some other religion. In fact, that just proves the point. We all know there's something. And the Spirit's job is to convict us that it's the sin of unbelief, to convict the world that it's the sin of unbelief that condemns us. It's the role of the Spirit to reveal, to convince, to persuade man of that truth until he acts on it by believing God. Now, the second avenue of conviction that Jesus tells us about here, verse 10, convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Our standard of righteousness, and let's just define that word, rightness is the easiest way to say it. Things are either right between you and God or they're not right between you and God. And he's talking about here a convicting the world, convincing to the point of taking action about righteousness or the lack of righteousness with the Father. And it's he can convict us of that because he says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, our standard of righteousness horizontally is established by comparison. Isn't that true? Even if you don't mean to. You look at somebody and go, oh, I just don't have it together like they do. I mean, I just don't have the Bible knowledge, or I don't have this together. I'm not as pretty. I'm not as rich. I'm not as successful. And, you know, and we compare, or, you know, you see, oh, look at that poor slob. I'm better off than they are. And we kind of get puffed up. That's how we make ourselves feel good about ourselves. We find somebody in worse shape and point it out, you know. Oh, look over there. Can you believe that? Whew. Glad I'm not like that. Comparison. But this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, unless your righteousness, now remember, your righteousness, the righteousness that you can whip up or establish, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that is to say, the most religious people in the land, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus sets this standard. Here are the most religious, you know, the shining examples of godliness and righteousness. And if you're not more together than they are, then you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, you know, they said, well, who can do that? You know, who can live up to, let alone exceed that standard? And if you think that's tough, the righteousness of the religious people, in verse 48 of the same chapter, Jesus says, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's it. Forget it. I give up. I mean, scribes, Pharisees, maybe, but perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, I give up. The standard's too high. I'm not perfect. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. Now, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The standard of righteousness now is not a standard of comparison. The standard by which the world will be judged is the righteousness of Christ, which was attested to by the resurrection. That's why he says, convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. See, if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, the whole deal would be off. You know, when the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, went into that Holy of Holies with the incense and the sacrifices, there were two things. He had around the hem of his robe, there were little bells, little tinkle bells. So that as he moved around in there behind the curtain, remember, only one person, only one time a year, and that one person only once in his lifetime. Next year, it's a different person. So he's got these bells on so they can hear him moving around. And if they don't hear him moving around, they know there's trouble. Well, that leads us to number two. He's also got a rope tied to his ankle so that if the tinkle bells stop and he doesn't come out, they can haul what's left of him. He's not been accepted by the Lord. He's been struck down. The fact that he walks back out of the Holy of Holies tells the whole nation of Israel that the sacrifice was accepted. Our sins are forgiven. Well, it was when Jesus came out of that grave that it showed us that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. Now, if he hadn't come out of the grave, it would show that his sacrifice wasn't, and we'd all still be in our sins. But he's convicting the world of righteousness because I go to my Father, because of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Philippians 3 has one of many great passages about this. 3:7, he says, this is Paul, he says, but what things were gained to me, you know, religious things in my life, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and here it is in verse 9, and be found in him, abiding in him, like a branch on the vine, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that is from following the rules, from doing good and not doing bad, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convince man of the righteousness of Jesus so that we will avail ourselves of his righteousness, the only righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the only righteousness that is perfect. The Spirit convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. The Spirit convicts the world of the righteousness of Jesus. And the third avenue of conviction is in regard to judgment. Verse 11, conviction of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, in Revelation 20, we read about the great white throne of judgment. You know, the separation of the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. That's not the judgment Jesus is talking about. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read about the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment of rewards, where the believers are rewarded for what they've done with what the Lord has given them to work with. It's not a win-lose judgment. It's kind of like that, you know, in the Olympics where they hold up the 7.5 and 9.4. That's the judgment seat of Christ. But that's not the judgment that Jesus is talking about here either. In 16:11, he's talking about judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. We are to be convinced to the point of acting, that's convicted, acting on the fact that the ruler of this world has been, is judged. See, Satan was judged at the cross. The judgment was final. We're not waiting to see how it turns out. We're not waiting for the jury to come back to hear the verdict on Satan. He was judged and he was found guilty. See, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve allowed Satan to usurp their authority. I love that word, usurp. And it's the only word that fits here. It was an authority that was not rightfully his. The Lord said, you know, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. The authority was there, but Satan usurped that authority. He took that authority. He dishonestly, he wound up with that authority that wasn't rightfully his. But at the cross, Satan was defeated. He was stripped of all power and authority. If you turn back just a couple of pages, John 12:31, it says it about as clearly as it can say. This is Jesus speaking, looking ahead at the cross. He says, now, that is with the cross, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And that happened a long, long time ago. You know, many times the only way that people will even consider Jesus is when their lives are such a mess that they hit bottom and have nowhere else to look. Can I get an amen? I remember the day. Lord, if you even exist, then let's do something. Let's work something out here because, I'm done. I've screwed this up so royally that I know I can't fix it. And we wait till we get to that point. You cry out to God. And if your heart is sincere, which only God knows, by the way, you cry out to God, and if your heart is sincere, he answers. He comes into your life. He delivers you from the distress, whatever it may be. He shows you by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit that you're free in Jesus from whatever it is that's holding you in bondage. That's the conviction of judgment because Satan has been judged. The ruler of this world or prince of this world. Do you realize that Satan has no rightful power over God's people? Well, let's back up a minute. Do you realize that Satan is real? I mean, he wants us to think he's not. But he has no rightful power. You know, again, he usurped that authority in the garden. It wasn't his to begin with. It wasn't for him. He got it, but it's been stripped from him at the cross. He's been judged. Any power that the enemy ever did have, he lost. And the reason we still have so much trouble with him is because we give him credit for power that he doesn't have. The devil can't make you do anything. Now, he can trick you, maybe. He can lie, cheat, steal. His whole purpose is to kill and destroy. And he's going at it 24/7. He's got lots of helpers. But he can't make you do anything when you're in Christ. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to persuade, to convince you of the judgment of Satan to the point that you act on that reality and stop letting the devil have control over you. When he has come, the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, that, all of that, is what Jesus wants us to know about the Spirit's ministry to the world. That leads us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. Starting in verse 12, I still have a lot to say to you, but you can't take it right now. Now's not the time. You couldn't bear it. In verse 26 of chapter 14, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things." He says, you have a lot to learn. I can't just lay it all out for you right now, but the Spirit will teach you. Now in verse 13, back in chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. There's some interesting language there. Actually, it's a word play. A guide literally means to be a shower of the way. Isn't that what you assume the word guide means? Well, that's exactly what he will show you the way. It's the same family of words that we see back in 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Holy Spirit will be the shower of that way. And when he says he will guide you into all truth, it's the same word. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So it's the Spirit leading us into Christ. Now back up a chapter or two, where we can be connected to the vine, abide, and bear much fruit. See how this all ties together. For us, it takes 6 weeks. For Jesus, it was like a couple of minutes ago. And this includes this teaching, this what the truth that the Holy Spirit will guide us into includes what is yet to come. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he'll tell you things to come. For he'll glorify me. He'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. In fact, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he'll take of mine and declare it to you. What the Holy Spirit teaches, what the Holy Spirit guides us into, is not information, facts, dates, times, names, places. What the Spirit leads us into, guides us into, is a deeper knowledge of Jesus. Not about Jesus, but of Jesus. This is what Philippians 3:8 says about this. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Okay, once again, review, Bible students. There's two New Testament words for knowledge. One refers to book learning. One refers to something you can learn by taking a class or be taught, that kind of didactic instruction. But the other word, the one that's used here, gnosis, means experiential knowledge. That's why I say he's not telling us that the Spirit will teach us about Jesus. The Spirit leads us into a knowledge of Jesus that comes from being with Jesus and spending time with Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, and Peter's talking about Jesus, his divine power has given us everything we need. That's reassuring, isn't it? Everything we need for life and godliness. Godliness doesn't mean a holier-than-thou outward appearance. Godliness here means an intimate spiritual relationship with God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And how? Through our knowledge, our gnosis, our experiential knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Verse 14 tells us that the Spirit, Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit takes what is Jesus's. He takes, actually, it's the word mine there can be translated me. The Spirit takes me and reveals it, makes it known to you. See, knowing Jesus is the bottom line. Knowing Jesus in that personal, experiential way is the bottom line of praise and worship and prayer and Bible study and fellowship and church and anything else that you might consider part and parcel of what we call the Christian life. Knowing Him is the bottom line. It's not what you do. What you do flows from knowing Him. But too often what we do takes the place of knowing Him. And that's called religion. And Jesus came to end religion, not start a new one. We are not left on our own. We have the Spirit to guide us into all truth. What truth? The truth that is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, throughout this process, now, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. And that's why you need to be suspicious about any ministry that emphasizes or glorifies the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a Holy Ghost meeting. Come and see the Spirit move. Well, you can pretty much know that that's not of the Spirit, because the Spirit never brings glory to Himself. The Spirit will move you and work and act in such a way that it brings glory to Jesus, glory to God. And for that same reason, you need to be suspicious about any ministry that emphasizes or glorifies an individual, a person. You know, the more Spirit-filled, the more Spirit-led a ministry is, the less you're going to see someone's name in lights. It's just that easy. You're not going to see their picture on a billboard. You're not going to see them riding around in a limo like a movie star, because Jesus is the star, the only star of this show. And if the Holy Spirit is His press agent, then He's going to draw all the attention to Jesus. You can count on that. He brings glory to me. Now, the Holy Spirit guides us into knowledge of Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. He takes from Jesus and makes it known to us. And even as we say that, now we've got to remember, don't lose sight of the fact that knowing Jesus is knowing God. Those aren't two different things. They're the same thing. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, He'll take of mine and declare it to you. What He's saying is, if the Spirit takes of mine to declare it to you, He's taking of the Father's. He's taking of God. There is no more. There's no other God. There's no different God. Now, finally, as a word of encouragement, let's try to remember that knowing Jesus, this experiential, I like the word experienceable, intimate spiritual connection with Jesus, the kind that captures your attention, captivates you. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop wanting to be around God's people or whatever's going on about God. That kind of knowledge, it's a process. It doesn't just happen. I mean, I wish, I've prayed that I could just kind of peel open the top of my head and have the Lord dump the whole Bible or any other good book that tells the truth about God into my head so that I just have it. You know, wouldn't that be great? A zipper. You know, I think not only does that not work, I think I've got a leak. But that's another story. See, that would be like plugging a 120-watt light bulb into a 240 outlet, though. You couldn't take it. You couldn't bear with it all at one time. It's more than you could handle. See, the Spirit knows when you're ready. That's why He said back in verse 12, I have many things to say, but you can't bear them now. You couldn't handle it all coming in at once. That we're all engaged in this process. The Spirit knows when you're ready to receive whatever it is that you need to receive, to see what you need to see in your given situation. See, the Spirit knows when you're receptive. You ever try to give advice and it was rejected? Let me ask another way. Anybody have kids? Don't do that. Okay, I'm doing it anyway. You know, I'm trying to save your life here. I'm doing my own thing. The Spirit knows when we're going to be receptive or not. And so he'll just wait until he knows we're ready and we're going to be receptive. The Spirit knows when you're trustworthy. There's some stuff that we just can't be trusted with until we reach a certain level of maturity. There's a certain understanding of the things of God that will just blow an immature brother or sister out of the water. Seen that a lot lately with just in the church world with movements and stuff that kind of comes down the pike and some, you know, people are going, oh, this is just so of the Lord. And then you've got these people who are still wet behind the ears in the faith. They know just enough Bible to really get into trouble. Oh, that can't be right. What do you mean God loves everybody no matter what? It says right here, you know, it's like, well, it says right here, God loves everybody no matter what. But the Spirit hasn't, you know, he hasn't shared that with you yet because you can't be trusted with it. You'd abuse it. You'd misuse it. You'd do damage with it. The Spirit knows when you can handle it. He knows when you can be trusted. He knows when you're ready to receive. He knows when you can handle it. See, here's my point. The Spirit doesn't just know Jesus. The Spirit knows you. I can't remember which one of Paul's letters. You know, who knows a man better than the spirit of man? But we have the Spirit of God who knows our hearts. There's a whole lot to be thankful for in God's great plan for your life. Too often the Holy Spirit gets overlooked or at least underappreciated. You know, it was the Spirit, after all, that drew you to the Lord with just the right approach. You thought it was you. It was the Spirit all along, tugging at your heart. It's the Spirit that opens your heart to God's Word so that it just comes alive when you're ready for it, ready to receive it. It's the Spirit who walks alongside you. It's the Spirit who lives inside you, teaching, guiding, encouraging, warning, fulfilling, satisfying, and mostly without any thanks. And you know what? It's just the way he wants it. He wants you to thank Jesus. My prayer this morning is that we all would come to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own lives and in the lives of others, and that we would individually and collectively as a congregation surrender ourselves to the Spirit's power and the Spirit's wisdom as we commit ourselves to this ongoing process of knowing Jesus. Now, if the light comes on and it kind of freaks you out, don't let that scare you. Don't let that bother you. Your eyes will get used to the light, and then you won't ever want to leave it.